Let us turn in God's Word then this morning to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah's prophecy and the chapter 52. Isaiah 52, the verse 13. Behold my servant. Behold my servant. I want to speak to you this morning about the servant song. In Isaiah 53, runs from verse 13 of Isaiah 52 to the end of the chapter of 53, verse 12. And whenever you talk about Isaiah 53, you must include those three verses at the end of chapter 52. They belong to the 53rd chapter. And this chapter then, including the end of chapter 52, is the chapter of one of the many servant songs that you find in the book of Isaiah. There are four of them, I think. The song of the servant of Jehovah. The song begins, "Behold my servant." Notice how it ends. Verse 11, in chapter 53, where we read, "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." And literally it is, "the righteous one, my servant." So the song begins, "My servant, behold him." And the song ends, "My servant, justifying many, the righteous one." So the hymn, or the poem, it is a poem. Most of Isaiah's prophecy is poetic. And this poem is about God's righteous servant. Look, behold, my servant. That's what God's saying to you this morning. Consider him. That's what we want to do this morning, to behold God's servant. You know, this is very important in the comfort of the saints. The latter part of Isaiah 40, begins with, comfort ye my people. God is interested in the comfort of his people. And at the very heart of that comfort is the truth concerning this righteous servant. That's why all the songs are about him. There's no comfort apart from beholding the servant. There is no good news. There is no cheer for sinners apart from the righteous servant of Jehovah. Behold, my servant. Isaiah is always telling us about him because he is commanded to comfort the people. And God is speaking through Isaiah. And very often God speaks directly in the first person through Isaiah. And he's often speaking about this servant. For example, Isaiah 42, we have another servant song. Behold, my servant, the same words commencing it, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Isaiah 49 is another chapter of a servant song. And in verse 6 we read, that God, in speaking to his servant, says, "It's a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles." Here's God talking to his servant, saying, "I'm going to make you to be a light to the Gentiles, the light of the world." And so chapters 42, 49, 50, and 53 have these songs of the servant. But who is he? Who fits the picture. As the eunuch put it, of whom does the prophet write? Who is he? Now, of course, we know that it is the Lord Jesus. That's the Christian interpretation of this servant. This is Christ. But the Jews, they cannot accept that. They reject the Christian interpretation. Now, I suspect that before the Christian era, the rabbis may have acknowledged Isaiah 53 and all the servant songs as messianic. But with the advent of Jesus and the crucifixion of Christ, they must now necessarily deny that interpretation, because that would make them to be all become Christians if they found Christ in Isaiah 53. And they will not do that. They reject Christ as the interpretation of this chapter. And on the identity of the servant, the rabbis now differ. And they've all kinds of interpretations. If the eunuch was asking a rabbi now, of whom does the prophet write? He'd be getting different answers according to what rabbi he asked. He asked the right man. He asked Rabbi Philip, who knew Christ and the right interpretation of it. And so on the identity here, they all differ. Some see it as Israel, the nation. But that's problematic because it's very clearly an individual. Even the eunuch knew that. Of what man writes the prophet? He doesn't say of what nation writes the prophet. Even the eunuch knew it was an individual. It was a man. It was a servant. It was one person. And yet the rabbis will still tell us, well, this is Israel, this is the nation. That doesn't fit the picture. And there are other rabbis, and will they say, well, yes, very clearly it is an individual. I mean, you just can't possibly say it's the nation Israel. And so they must come up with an individual, and they'll say, Hezekiah. This is Hezekiah. God's writing about Hezekiah. Or another rabbi might say, Zerubbabel. The prophet's writing about Zerubbabel, or maybe some other Old Testament royal personage. And it is true that Israel and Hezekiah and Zerubbabel were God's servants. But the picture of this servant in Isaiah 53 does not fit any of them, because this is a righteous servant who bore sin, who is a substitute, and yet is not a sinner. You've all heard the tale of Cinderella. You know, Cinderella left her shoe behind at the ball, and to find the identity of that person who was at the ball that night, they had to go around with the shoe, testing every foot, whose foot fits the shoe. And that's what the Christian has to do with Isaiah 53. You have to take the Jew to Isaiah 53. You have to say to the Jew, whose foot fits this shoe? And you have to go round them all. Hezekiah. Let's try Hezekiah. Or Zerubbabel. Let's try Zerubbabel. And it's easy to show a Jew. It doesn't fit. Zerubbabel can't get his foot in there, into Isaiah 53. So let the Jew bring you to every foot they can. And then you bring the Jew to Jesus. And it just slips on. It's so fitting. It's Jesus' foot that fits the shoe. And so Christians have no doubt, the shoe belongs to the Lord Jesus. And in truth, many Jews have come to see this. Many Jews in whom God has worked. The 12 apostles were Jews. They came to see it. The apostle Paul was a Jew. He came to see it. Every Jew that was saved came to see it. And many more Jews will come to see it. And they'll see it in this chapter. Whenever the veil is taken away by this poem, they will see Indeed, part of the hymn is a confession of that blindness in the Jews, in the realization that the one that they rejected was the one who was wounded for their sins. It's a Jewish confession in actual fact. So Israel does not yet realize how valuable Isaiah 53 is. They don't realize how priceless this text is to them that they possess. They've had it for thousands of years. It's read in their synagogues still. They do not know that it's priceless because they've never met Christ. They don't realize that it contains the pearl of great price. On the Antiques Roadshow in the United Kingdom, a number of cases have come to the fore lately where people have brought their old items and their things that have been lying about the house, or maybe something they bought cheaply in a charity shop, and they've been bringing them along to the Antiques Roadshow, and some have found out how valuable the item is. Sometimes the price that has been valued for them has shaken them to the core when they realize how valuable it is and how rich overnight they've become just by realizing that it's priceless. And this chapter, Isaiah 53, is like that, isn't it? The Jew has it. And he's had it for thousands of years too. But he doesn't know how priceless it is. If Israel just brought the text to someone who knows, if Israel just brought the text to a kind of an antiques roadshow where there was an expert in the text who could show them its real value, like the Ethiopian eunuch, he asked, Philip arrived, Philip ran to the chapter. You know, if he hadn't run, you know what would have happened? He'd been in the next chapter. He'd have missed him. He'd have went on. But he ran. And he's still in Isaiah 53. He heard him. He's still in the song of the servant. And he interrupted him and says, do you know who it is? Do you know what it's about? Do you know how valuable that text is? Do you know how precious it is? He says, how can I? I need someone to show me. I need someone to interpret the text. I need someone who knows the value of it. And the Bible says, Philip, beginning at the same text, preached unto him Jesus. Jesus is in the text. A true interpreter showed him Jesus fits the bill. And one day many Jews will be encountered by the Holy Spirit, the divine interpreter, and they will find the wealth and riches of the gospel truth in this ancient text once again. Christ is the servant. He became a servant. He served God to save us. We are saved to serve, but he served to save. It was necessary for him to become a servant. As God, as the Son of God, he is co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. He is no servant, as he is God. As God, he is Lord of all and the Creator. In the incarnation, in him becoming man and being made flesh, he became a servant. It's a voluntary position he took. He humbled himself to become the one who is that person in the song of the servant. Remember how Paul put it? Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. He became a servant to serve God in order to our salvation. It was necessary. We need a worker to save us. And that worker was Jesus Christ, the incarnate one. Remember how the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, I am among you as he that serveth. Christ recognized his role, his position. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So this servant song is about our Lord Jesus. And we ought to sing these songs by faith as we study the scriptures. And we will not have comfort only as we know this servant revealed to us in those scriptures. And of this righteous servant, I want to introduce you this morning in this song. There are 15 verses in the song, you will observe. The 12 in chapter 53 and the 3 at the end of chapter 52. These 15 verses divide into 5 stanzas. 5 stanzas of 3 verses each. The first stanza is God speaking. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. And it's God introducing us to the subject. God has the first word in the song. He is introducing us to the servant. He is bringing us to consider someone who is very important in our salvation and for our comfort. He is calling us to consider him. And he tells us how wonderful he is. And he kind of warms us to the subject. You know the way it is when you have something to say. You need a really good introduction just to get them in. And this is God's introduction. These first 3 verses. This first stanza is God's preface. God talking himself. God warming us to the subject. God drawing us in. He wants us to be drawn in to see Christ. And so he says, behold my servant. He shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. And so this is God's preface. Before the Jews talk about the rejected one and the suffering one and all the wounds and all the agony and all the shame, God wants to make it clear at the start who he is. The prudent one, the exalted one, the one who'll cleanse the nations and kings will shut their mouths at him. And what a good introduction it is to. And so God at the very start begins to set the record straight concerning Israel's rejected one. In the second and third and fourth stanzas, Israel is speaking. Plural persons are speaking. Who hath believed our report? And the report there is the hearing, the thing that they've heard. The Jews were brought the gospel, they were given the gospel report, and it became their report. And they said, who's believed that report? This is Israel talking. This is not an individual now. This is a nation. The nation of sinners. The servant is righteous. But the ones who are talking are unrighteous. The unbelievers. We rejected him, we despised him. That's Israel. Israel is in the text, but not as a servant, as the one who's rejected the servant. That's what Israel is. I don't know how those rabbis come to this chapter and say, oh, you know, this is our nation here suffering. No, no. The nation is the one who has rejected the sufferer. And so the servant cannot be the people, the nation. The servant is not Israel. The servant is not Hezekiah or Zerubbabel. The servant is the spotless lamb. And so you have these three stanzas, 1 to 3, 4 to 6, 7 to 9, and Israel is talking. Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord have laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence. Neither was any deceit in his mouth. That's Israel speaking. It's Israel speaking who has the veil removed. They're confessing. They're realizing their blindness, they're confessing their error, and they're coming to the knowledge of the truth, but it is Israel speaking. It's the awakened sinner speaking on behalf of all sinners. And those three stanzas form the middle of this hymn. In the last stanza, verses 10 to 12, it is God through the prophet speaking again. Israel is now silent, and the prophet explains what has been taking place between God and his servant. And the prophet again causes us to hear God speaking. So as God has the first word in the first stanza, and God has the final word in the last stanza concerning his servant. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. This is God's explanation. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see if the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant. This is God speaking again, you see. My righteous servant shall justify many. He shall bear their iniquities. I'll divide him a portion with the great. He'll divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So you can see that in the last stanza, God is back again talking and speaking. The first and the last stanzas are important. Because the beginning is important and the end is important. In any story, in any song, that's always the case, the introduction and how it ends. And God begins this song and God ends this song in speaking in the first person. But the middle is important too. The awakened sinners speaking. And at the heart, in the middle, in the middle stanza is the verse 5. Verse 5 lies at the very heart. The third stanza, in the middle of the third stanza, verse 5. This stands out. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. This servant of God is wounded. This servant of God is bruised. This servant of God is scourged and chastened, whipped. This servant of the Lord, as it were, is covered with stripes. And all of that wounding and all of that bruising and all of that suffering is essential for our peace, for our reconciliation with God, for the dealing with our sins. And so at the very heart of the song, we have the theology of Paul and of Peter and of John. In Christ's crucifixion, we have the heart of the gospel. And what's the heart of the gospel? He was delivered for our offenses. Verse 5 is the heart of the gospel, the heart of the good news that the servant brings to us. Remember how Paul put it? I delivered unto you first of all that which I received. The heart of the matter. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. And Isaiah 53 verse 5 must have certainly been on his mind. Peter says the same. Christ hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. John says he is the propitiation for our sins. Now, we have not time this morning to examine the five stanzas in any detail, but they are a bit like a zoom lens where each stanza brings you in closer and deeper. Do you remember the old times had these telescopes and you keep pulling each cylinder out and it gets more magnification as you do it? This is like that. It's five cylinders. The first stanza, and then you go into the second one and the third one, and you're going right out, zooming right in to the fine detail. These stanzas are like that. With each stanza, things become more clearer. Until at last we see it is by this suffering one that we are justified and made right with God. Now, most important of all is the first stanza, because that captures us. That makes us want to zoom in more. If the first stanza doesn't capture us, we'll not want to pull the other ones out. We'll not want to zoom in more. The first stanza is so vital. That's why God speaks it himself. Behold my servant. He tells us who he wants us to zoom out. He wants us to look closer, even more closely, stage by stage as we go through each stanza, zooming in on Jesus. And so it comes to us to make us want to increase the zoom. Don't you want to increase the zoom? To magnify the sight of Christ. You know, you view a landscape with your lens, but nothing comes before you that you want to zoom into. You don't care to pull it out, as it were, the other cylinders. Like the captain on the sea. He's looking around his vessel. He's all folded in his telescope and he's having a wee look. And he surveys the whole thing. But he never feels like zooming it out. But as he looks, he sees something on the horizon. He sees the outline of a ship. It captures him. And he wants to zoom out to see it in more detail. Who is it? Who does it belong to? And that's what God is doing here in this first stanza. He's showing you the speck on the horizon. That's very valuable. And he wants you to zoom out in the following stanzas. And so the purpose of verses 13 to 15 is to draw us in, to want to do this, to look more. And so bless God for the preface to Isaiah 53. And I suppose it's a real shame that it has been divided by the chapter divisions, which are not inspired from chapter 53. But bless God for this preface. Look, my servant, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Look, behold, look more closely, zoom in, behold. Now, I'm not going to preach on verses 13 to 15 this morning. The time is nearly gone. But I just want to put the eyepiece into your eye. This is the eyepiece. Behold my servant. Just get that into your eye. Behold my servant. God wants you to put it against your eye. He wants you to go into the detail later on, but you can't go into the detail and zoom until you know who it is that you're looking at. Until you know who it is that you want to focus in on. My servant. Look, my servant. There he is. If I could just get that eye of yours. If I could just get the eye of every Jew to this eyepiece. Behold God's servant. The five zooms are vital. But what is it all without the eyepiece? I want you to go home this morning with the eyepiece. God's eyepiece. Behold my servant. I want you to go home this morning with an appetite to see Christ. With an appetite to look at him in more detail. To zoom into his character. To zoom into his life. To zoom into his work in all its fine detail. You know, John the Baptist had many followers. The Bible tells us that all men went after him. From all the cities of Israel. He had great crowds. But you know, whenever Christ came, whenever Christ appeared on the scene, what did he do? He gave them the eyepiece. He says, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The one in Isaiah 53, he gave the Jews the eyepiece when Christ appeared on the scene. You remember how it says, looking upon Jesus as he walked, John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God. And there were two disciples that day with him who heard him. They were very close disciples and followers of John. But that day they left John and they followed Jesus. And they went after him and Jesus could see them behind him. And he says to him, what are you seeking? What do you want to see? What do you want to zoom in on? Where do you abide, Master? As if to say, we want to zoom in on your life, Lord. We want to stay with you. We want to live with you. We want to follow you now. We want to see you. Our Master John, he told us to behold you, the Lamb. And we are doing that. We've got the eyepiece now, Lord. And we just want to zoom in every day. Every day a little more zoom to see you more clearly. And so they spent those 3 years intensifying the magnification in the study of Jesus of Nazareth. And this morning your Lord says to you the same. He wants you to have the eyepiece, to get it fixed to your eye, to hear the words of the Father to your soul. Behold my servant. Keep looking to Jesus. Keep considering Him. Keep zooming into Christ. Pull every telescopic cylinder the Holy Spirit has made available to you out. Keep pulling it out. And keep looking. Looking onto Jesus, the author and finisher, the A and the Z, the beginning and the end, the in all and through all our salvation. That's what you most need, child of God. This is the best thing for you, to consider Christ. Maybe you're a discouraged Christian this morning. This is the answer to it. Behold my servant. Now, he could have said, behold my son. He could have said, behold Jesus. But he has, for very important reasons, told us of his work. That work that you can't do to save yourself. But you have a servant to do it for you, and who has done it for you in the servant that God has provided, Jesus Christ. You need to behold him. If you're discouraged, maybe you're a depressed Christian, maybe you're down this morning, well, you need to get the eyepiece to your eye. You need to keep looking on to Jesus. You need to get a soul-lifting view of Christ through the telescope of Holy Scripture. Consider him. Behold him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. It's the answer to your discouragement. To consider Christ. Behold my servant. Maybe you're a doubting Christian this morning. This is the answer. Look again to Jesus. Behold my servant. Maybe you're a fearful saint. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break, and blessings on your head. And how will I know it? Whenever you get this eyepiece to your eye, you'll know it. Behold my servant. Zoom in. See the one who became a servant for you. See his wisdom, the one who deals prudently. See his glory and present position, the one who's exalted and extolled and very high. See his cleansing power, who sprinkles whole nations with his blood. See his virtue to forgive all your sins. See the efficacy of his suffering, the merit of his wounds, the vitality of his bruises. Your fears will go. Your slavish dread will depart if you but see him. See him who knows that you have gone astray like a lost sheep. He knew that, a straying lost sheep. And yet he became the servant to find you and to bring you to the fold again. See his heart to pray for you. Because the song closes with the great assuring words that he made intercession for transgressors. If you see that, your slavish dread will go. Behold my servant. Get the eyepiece fixed this morning. Go home with it glued to your eye. And extend every stanza until you see Christ and have that peace which is promised in the very heart and center of this hymn.